5th chapter in the Gospel according to Matthew. I don't see any visitors with us, but if you haven't been here or you've been in and out of the church, we've been working systematically through Matthew's Gospel, and we're currently working through the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to his disciples. And what he's teaching them is the kind of virtue or character that the citizens of his kingdom will have, what Christians will look like, what they'll act like, how they'll feel. Today, we're looking at the second of 9 Beatitudes that Jesus gives. For a quick reminder, a beatitude is simply a blessed saying. So what Jesus is doing here is saying that these are the kind of people that can expect to receive blessings from Christ. And if you would have eyes to see, I think you, like myself, are going to be really challenged this afternoon. In a spiritual sense, and maybe even, I hope and I pray for myself and for you, church, that you would be recentered on the things you should really be striving after in your walk with Christ. There has never been a time in the history of the world such as this that we're living in where it seems that universally sin is just celebrated. Sin has always existed since the fall. Sin has always been in the world, and it's always been all pervasive. But today there seems like there's a real global consensus amongst many cultures to pervert and corrupt the image of God. There really seems to be a demonic influence upon the kingdoms of this world. We're not only, we see this in the culture, we see this in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. We see it within ourselves, again, and we see it within society. So today, as we look at Matthew's Gospel, and we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at the second beatitude, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to help us to see how citizens of his kingdom should respond to the all-pervasiveness of sin. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 12. I think if we make it a practice of just reading all of the Beatitudes every Lord's Day, maybe you'll begin to memorize them. So, starting in verse 1, chapter 5, follow along with me. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this afternoon's message. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see what we need to see this afternoon. Father, that you would open up the eyes of our understanding. God, that we would take heed. Lord, that we would seriously consider what's said. Father, and that we would examine ourselves in light of it. God, help me to preach your word faithfully. I pray that you would work in the hearts of your people this afternoon, that Christ would be exalted to them, that Christ would be magnified, that he would be glorified, that he would be satisfying to them, Lord. God, help us, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have three main points I want us to see this afternoon. First, I want us to understand what kind of mourning Jesus is referring to. Next, we are going to look at how all true believers will mourn. We will see three different spaces for the Christian to mourn. That is, his personal sin, sin amongst God's people in the church, and then sin that we find in society. And last, we will see the blessed hope that Jesus gives to those who mourn. And so the title of this message is A Blessed Hope for Those Who Are Grieved by Sin. So as we come to the second beatitude that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, I'll read it again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we come to this beatitude that Jesus Christ is giving during the Sermon on the Mount, we need to ask the logical question is, what type of mourning is Jesus referring to that will lead to this spiritual blessing or comfort? Is it the kind of mourning that every single human being in the world experiences when a loved one dies? When a job is lost, leading to financial ruin? Or being rejected by peers? Is it the kind of mourning that a thief experiences when he's caught and sentenced to jail? Or the corrupt politician feels when he begins to lose his grip on power? When we look at the Greek word, we find that it has been translated, the word here for mourning, from a Greek verb called pentheo, which denotes sadness, lamenting, bereavement, weeping, and grieving for sin, mainly the kind of grief that you would expect when a loved one dies. So remembering the first beatitude of Jesus Christ will help us this afternoon to understand the second beatitude that Jesus gives us here. Last week when I preached on the first beatitudes, which is blessed are the poor in spirit, what we learned is that Jesus is not only concerned with the insincere and superficial external expression of worship and obedience to God that it's so easily to masquerade in the churches. This doesn't impress the Lord Jesus Christ. He will encounter this kind of misconception and misapplication of the law of God throughout his ministry. We're going to see this in Matthew when he confronts the Pharisees several times and he exposes them for the whitewashed tombs that they are. Outwards, they appear beautiful, religious. The people esteem them as religious leaders, as the people of God, but inside they're dead. They're full of dead men's bones. As we engage with the Sermon on the Mount, it will become inexpressibly clear that our Lord is getting straight to the heart of the matter. God always deals with the hearts of his people, church. Always. The heart being that which controls the affections and therefore what drives the human will. It's like the propeller blade of a ship. Reminding us again about verse 3, Jesus Christ is pronouncing here in this verse blessing upon those who are not depressed, so the poor in spirit, as we covered last week, they're not just depressed because of life's hard circumstances, such as being financially poor or just having a lack of self-confidence. The kind of poverty of spirit that Jesus was referring to in the first beatitude is having the fundamental understanding that apart from the grace of God, we have nothing good in us whatsoever to offer to God. And that includes today. We see ourselves truly as we are, and that is as great sinners and totally destitute in spirit. We know that we are spiritually empty and that only Jesus Christ can fill us. We have an acute awareness of our great need for God. That is a Christian. They are aware of their insufficiency and their need for grace. They are not independent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient people. They're weak and needy, humble sinners. This reminder, again, will help us to understand the kind of mourning that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. It's not a carnal mourning. That means it's not of the flesh over just mere circumstances alone, but it's a kind of deep spiritual mourning over sin and corruption in oneself, the church, and society. So true Christians mourn over sin, which we come to our second point and what I hope to cause you to see either for the first time this afternoon or by way of reminder is that every true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ, absolutely no exceptions here, every disciple of Jesus will mourn over sin wherever it is found or observed by the believer in their own life. In the church, in society, they are not content. They're not satisfied. They're not happy while there's sin that remains. Sin is all pervasive. I don't think I need to convince you of that. You know yourself. You live in the same world that I do, and you see sin is all pervasive. And it affects the totality of our being. Our thinking, our affections, our actions. It affects the church. It affects society. And sin is a destructive force. And it kills and it degrades the human being and as well as society. Sin downgrades. Sin corrupts. Sin kills. It destroys. There's nothing good or positive or beautiful about sin. Since sin is universal, then our mourning for sin should also be universal, church. So let's examine three spaces in which the Christian needs to mourn over sin. First, it's personal. Personal sin. First, the Christian mourns over his own sin. When the Christian sins against God and the Lord in His great mercy reveals this to them, God in His kindness revealing sin by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they're not content in their soul. They're not indifferent. They're not apathetic. There's no peace within them. There's turmoil. There's struggle. There's a groaning. There's an anguish of the inner man. There is mourning over sin. The Christian asks himself, how could I be so foolish to fall into that sin again? How could I be so enslaved by sin? Is probably what they feel. And how could I be so unfaithful to my God again? They're not happy with their sin, church. They see the image of Jesus Christ and they strongly desire to be conformed into the image of their Savior. But sin is derailing them, and so they mourn. They mourn. This is the greatest burden of the Christian. Although they share the same physical burdens that the rest of mankind feels regarding health, food, shelter, and all the other thorns that are in this fallen world, there is still that greater overwhelming burden of sin in their life. The sin that they want to kill. The sin that they want to be freed from. J.C. Ryle puts it this way in his commentary on Matthew. He says, the Lord Jesus calls those blessed who mourn. He means those who sorrow for sin and grieve daily over their own shortcomings. These are they who trouble themselves more about sin than about anything on earth. The remembrance of it is grievous to them. The burden of it is intolerable. Blessed are all such. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. One day they shall weep no more. They shall be comforted. So, church, I ask you this. Is this the great burden of your heart today? We're all in different places. But nobody's perfect in here. Nobody's perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in this room. You're a sinner. You've sinned. You've sinned against God. Are you burdened by your sin today? Remember when you were first converted? There was such a real burden for sin. As you were learning and growing in your understanding of the Scriptures and who Jesus Christ is and all that He ask of you. There was such a real burden to be freed from sin, such a introspection that existed. You were aware. You were aware. You were burdened by it. And you would consume all the Christian material you could to get out of those sinful habits, to be freed from it. Is that you today? You might have matured, you might have grown, you might not be committing the same sins, but is there still a burden for sin in your life? One that causes you to take time daily and to reflect, to be introspective, to search the inner man, and to confess that sin to God. Are you burdened by your sin today, and do you still desire greater conformity to Jesus Christ? It's my question for us. If so, Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. What does this mean for those who, after careful examination of their own lives, find that they have no burden for sin? In fact, they don't even think about where they stand before God or how they're living or sin that still remains within them. There's no mourning over it. There's no grief. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. They don't really concern themselves with anything. In fact, they try to avoid situations that might highlight the sin that remains within them or the sin, if you're a lost person, the sin that you're enslaved to. First thing I would say before you is this. If you're a Christian, are you earnest in your pursuit of holiness? Be honest with yourself. Are you zealous for holiness? Are you striving after those things that Paul said to Timothy to strive for, to pursue? Pursue godliness, Christian. I think of my own life. I like to go to the gym. And I think of all the hours and the time that goes into that. Very intentional, very purposeful to plan out a workout routine, to diet, to figure out what supplements to take. It requires discipline. It requires training. And I think of everything that goes into that. And then when I reflect on my own spiritual walk, at times I feel convicted, church. Very convicted. I have to ask the question to myself, are you putting more effort in what's temporary than to your own pursuit of holiness, for godliness? I say, Corey, imagine if you would train for godliness with this same intensity, how further along you would be, how mature you would be, how much more of a blessing to your family and the church you would be. You see, we train and get ready and prepare and pursue all kinds of things, but are we pursuing godliness? Are we pursuing that holiness that God requires? That holiness that if you don't have, it says you will not see God. You will not see God. Are you meditating upon what sanctification actually means? Or do you just say it and you give no thought to it? Oh, I'm being sanctified. What does that mean? What is sanctification? It means that you're being set apart. God is doing a work in you, Christian. God is conforming you into the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. It is God's work in your life to make you like His Son. This is the will of God for your life. This is what it looks like for you to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We read this rebuke and exhortation in the book of James for those who we could assume they're proud in their sin and they need a rebuke. Listen to what James says. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." If you call yourself a Christian today and you have no real brokenness, contrition over sin, but rather you find yourself to just be content always and at peace, there's really no struggle with sin, James is telling you to mourn, to be wretched and mourn, and humble yourselves before God. The implications of this is that if there is an absence of a mourning of sin in your life, then you have become proud, possibly. You're blind to the sin that still remains. And how sinful your own sin really is. Be wretched and mourn, the Scriptures say to you. After careful study throughout the Scriptures, you see this as a pattern in the life of God's people, this kind of mourning and brokenness over sin, and in personal sin, but sin in the culture, sin in the church, sin around them, all the evils and the hideousness of sin. I mean, I think of the most glaringly obvious one is the Apostle Peter, when he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke records Peter's emotional reaction for us. Luke 22, verses 61 through 62 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" That's a pretty serious sin. And Peter responds this way, says, "And he went out and he wept bitterly." Bitterly. He wept for his sin. Church, when is the last time that we have wept about sin in our life? Sin in this church. I see all this noise about taking the country back, establishing the kingdom of Christ. And I think there is a lot of men who are doing really good things. Really good things. There's a lot of helpful ministries. A lot of men covering things that have just been greatly ignored. So I want to be careful with how I say this. But I think we're ignorant of the schemes of the devil so many times. For example, There was a time here recently where men who wanted to emphasize piety in the Christian life were being attacked. They're being called Gnostics. Gnostics, because men wanted to devote their lives to preaching on personal holiness. And to be fair, those men had their own misconceptions and false accusations against the brothers who did the same. Misunderstanding on both sides. But I see all this talk about winning the culture. I'm a postmillennialist. We're going to win the world to Christ. We're going to win the nations, and yet we don't even weep over our own sin, church. We don't even weep over it. We don't even feel it. It's like you could survey the Old Testament prophets who had a ministry of judgment, to pronounce judgment upon Israel, and oh, the weeping you see in these men of God, the weeping over sin. I think of what's really highlighted this apathy in our generation is the sin of abortion. I don't know where you whether you're an abolitionist or an incrementalist, I don't care. But here's the point. What that has done is that has really magnified the church's apathy towards sin. We might not feel good about it. We might not like it, but do we actually mourn over it? Is there a time of mourning where we mourn that these image bearers, these innocent image bearers of God, were being ripped out of the wombs of their mothers and being murdered? Or through IVF, where they're being held in prison, where many of them will die, or through pills. Do we weep over sin? And it's not just the sin of abortion. There's plenty of sins to weep of in the culture. Do we weep of sin within the church? When it seems like men are more drawn right now to be entertained by sports and everything else than they are focused on the Word of God, on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, does that make you weep for your brother when you see it? Do you lose sleep at night when you see that? Is there a brokenness in you? We're going to be challenged, church. When we look at the scriptures, I've got some for you. They will challenge you. The next thing we will find consistent with the citizens of the kingdom of heaven is that they not only mourn for their own personal sin, but they mourn over the sin that's within the church of Jesus Christ. When you see the name of Christ being misrepresented, or you see some church leader falling into some scandal because of sin, and therefore reproach is brought upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a lightheartedness in you about that? Is there laughter? Do you make fun of? Or is there mourning? Even though you might not be theologically in agreement with them, do you mourn when that takes place? Was this not how the prophets responded over the sins of Israel in their time? Did they just laugh? They just get on their podcast and they just make jokes about things? As I continue to seek the Lord, there's a lot of podcasts I don't listen to, and it's not necessarily because they're not saying true things. It's because they act like children and they lose credibility in my eyes. I can't take them serious. How can we laugh about such things all the time? How, church? How can we laugh? This is not how the prophets responded over the sins of Israel, because they knew the implications of what was happening. God told them, this is a nation under the condemnation and judgment of God. What is there to laugh about in that? What is there to be lighthearted about in that? It wasn't a time for satire or comedy to them. It was real and devastating. Perhaps we are this way in our generation because we have grown so shallow and callous to the hideousness of sin that's even in our lives. We do that perhaps because we don't want to really be confronted with how gross sin is and its devastating consequences. So we numb the conscience. We numb our hearts. We numb our minds. So we just make jokes about everything. It's just a joke. Just laugh at them. Just point and laugh. We read how Jeremiah the prophet lamented over the destruction of Israel because of God's judgment. And Israel was doing some hideous things. They were not innocent. But still, this man of God, this prophet of God, wept for his brothers, his sisters, his country. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah 13, verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. This is the response of the godly. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read this, "The Lord rejected all the mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." When you read through the prophet of Ezekiel, you see how difficult his ministry was. Essentially, he had been commissioned by God to preach condemnation, judgment. There's gospel glimpses in the book of Ezekiel, but what a hard ministry. I remember when I first started doing abortion mill ministry, one brother that had been doing it before me told me to just go and read Ezekiel. You want to prepare yourself, just go read Ezekiel. That was his advice to me. It's a similar ministry. In the passage I'm about to reference, we see how the Lord responds to those who grieve over sin and those who don't. So this is the Lord. You find this in Ezekiel chapter 9. This is verses 4 through 10. Please listen carefully as I read. It says, "And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare and you shall not show pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. So we see God placing a, although God is carrying out judgment, we see God placing a mark of protection over those who groan, who are mournful over Israel's abominations. And you see God's response of judgment against those who are just indifferent. They're proud. They don't care. Consider the profound compassion of the Apostle Paul. Really profound. I think it makes me uncomfortable. I don't even know. It challenges the love in my heart. Would I even make this statement? Would I do this? Paul says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. This is in Romans 9. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit, invoking the name of God in what he's about to say, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Such compassion for his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh. So much love pulsating through the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ, to where he would invoke the name of God, saying, the Lord is my witness, essentially, that I would trade my own salvation, my own eternal destiny and well-being out of love for them, so that they would be saved. This is how the godly mourn, church. Is this where you and I are at? Is there a great and unceasing sorrow over sin within the church, those who call themselves the people of God? Consider another example from the Apostle Paul when he exhorts the church in Philippi to keep their eyes on those who are walking according to Christ and against those who have fallen away. He says this in Philippians, this is chapter 3, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul cried when people would go apostate. He cried for them. He didn't just run to his polemic YouTube channel and destroy these people. He warned about false teachers, but there was a real sense of compassion in the Apostle Paul because of the compassion and mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him, that he would cry for those who walk away from the cross. Tears in his eyes. They're enemies of the cross, and he wept for them. How else would we expect the man who says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, to act? Christ abides within the Apostle Paul. And so because of the abiding of Christ within Paul, Paul grieves not only over his own sin, but over the sins of Israel, the sins that he sees in the world. Consider Christ's reaction in Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And then in Luke 19, 41 through 44, and when he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ pronouncing judgment upon Israel, that final judgment upon the nation of Israel, where God will divorce Israel, Old Covenant Israel. But even then, as he's pronouncing a judgment they deserve, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he weeps over Jerusalem. He wept over it. third society, the third space that the Christian mourns over sin in is society. As I mentioned earlier, is there a proud spirit within this church? When we look at the degradation that is going on in our culture, or is there lamentation over the sins of this nation? Again, when we take in the magnitude of sins like abortion, the perversity of the sexualization of children, and just this demonic disorientation of gender identity, all this stuff that's just being paraded about in the culture, should we, as God's holy kingdom of priests, be laughing and making jokes about it? Or should we be tearing apart our robes and sackcloth and ashes, fasting and praying, weeping over the sins of this nation? Because we can see what's happening, church. We know the scriptures. We are living in a nation that is under the judgment of God. If you watch the presidential debate, you can see that. This is where the great and mighty United States of America has ended up, with these kind of leaders arguing about their golf game, their golf score, to make a point. We're under God's judgment. It's not a time for boasting and pride. It's a time for mourning and fasting and praying that God would have mercy upon His church within this wicked nation, and that God would grant revival. God can save, church, but it's not going to be your way. It's not going to be your pragmatism. All of your activities and your programs and your conferences, it's going to be the way it's always been. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the piety of godly men who devoted themselves to greater and greater holiness, to shine as lights in a dark and wicked culture, who prayed for their enemies, who blessed their enemies, who fasted and mourned over the sins of their country. Serious and devoted followers of Christ. It's a time to mourn. It's a time to mourn. And as I mentioned last week, there's so many paradoxes in the Christian faith. It's not the end of the beatitude just to mourn. Jesus says, "For they shall be comforted." Final point, as we mourn for sin, here's a guard to be careful about. One brother named Conrad Murrell wrote an article on the morbid introspection of the Puritans. We want to guard against that. So this is that kind of inward examination of one's own sin that never leads the eyes of the heart away from self to Christ. It just ends up in hopeless, debilitating despair. That's not what we're to do, church. When I preached last week, again, I mentioned the many paradoxes within Christianity. For example, if you were to save your life, you must first lose it, Jesus says. That the first will be last, and the last will be first. And whoever desires to be great among you must become a servant. Jesus flipping this world upside down. And here we have another paradox. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Not will be, but shall be. Meaning this will absolutely be the case for those who are mournful over sin in this way. Christian, to have true Christian and non-Christian in the room, to have true everlasting peace and joy, you must first come to a place of mourning over your sin. This is the case for every Christian before they come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They are first broken over sin. before they can be comforted. They mourn. There's two ways we're comforted. We're comforted in the present, and then we're comforted about the reality of the future. In the present, although I'm very sensitive to the sin that still remains within my own life, and it causes great grief in me, I do not grieve as a man who has no hope, church. When the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin in my life, He also leads me to the cross where Jesus paid for the price of my sin. And I am comforted, knowing that Jesus has redeemed me. When I look at myself and my own performance for comfort regarding how godly I am, I'm just left to despair. It's not lasting. But when I look with the eyes of faith to the cross of Jesus Christ, the reality of that cross, what that cross means for you and what it means for me, that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. There is not one ounce of God's condemnation that remains upon me, not a single drop in that cup of wrath, church. This is true of the Christian. When I look to that reality of the cross of Jesus Christ, I have a great hope, a steadfast anchor for the soul, and I am comforted during my mourning over sin. What a paradox. Weeping and sad, yet full of joy. Sinner, if you desire to find true comfort today, then turn your gaze upon the compassionate and merciful Savior, whose burden is light and His yoke is easy, and you will find rest. You will finally find comfort. But you must first mourn. Future. I also find comfort about the future as a love of Christ. As a love for Christ, I know that all things work together for my good because of my love for Christ. I know that God is working all things in my life for good. That the Lord has promised and secured a future for me. So I can look at where things are headed and going, and I know that's not the end of the story. I know God is redeeming. He is making all things new. He is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. He is doing a work of new creation within my life, but He is also doing a work of new creation within the entire cosmos, the world. So it gives me hope. Through all my own failures and struggle against sin, I know that Christ will finish the work that He began in me. I know that. And He will bring me safely into His glorious and eternal kingdom. Dear saints, a day is coming where Christ will give you a new sinless and glorious body, where sin will be cast out of the earth and usher in a blissful, unending, eternal age in which righteousness dwells. That is a reality. In the book of Revelation, we are given this beautiful glimpse. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Right here. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Beautiful. So in closing, church, as we tie in last week's message into this week, we see that true spiritual poverty, this emptiness before God, I have nothing to bring to God except for my sin, will undoubtedly lead to a mourning over that sin. That's the reaction to being poor in spirit. You mourn over sin. Because sin is all pervasive in the Christian, or because sin is all pervasive, the Christian's mourning for sin is also all pervasive. It includes his own personal sin, sin within the church, and sin within society. Although we mourn, we are confronted with another paradox in the Christian life. That is that this mourning will be met with comfort as we reflect upon the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glorious future that Christ has promised to his people. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." This is the Christian. So let's close in prayer, and then Pastor Phil's going to come and lead us through the Lord's Supper. Father, take your word, apply it to the hearts of your people, God, and be glorified. May Christ be magnified today. It's in his name I pray. Amen.